depth. But this is a great perspective that I had spoke of from time to time in the book of Revelation. And Revelation's a book of a lot of sevens. And there are actually seven Beatitudes. Now, when you hear the word Beatitude, what do you often think of? What's that? Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, in the book of Matthew chapter 5, you have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. But you also have, and Beatitude means blessing. So you have seven statements of blessing in the book of Revelation. And by the way, there's notes up here and chocolate if anybody needs notes and or chocolate. All right, let's pray and we'll get right into this. Lord, as we consider this this final book that you gave to us, this unveiling of this clarity that there is an endpoint and that your return is imminent, and the signs around that coming, let us just enjoy and also consider these Beatitudes, and may they inform us, may they convict us, and inspire us. We love you for caring so much for us as your bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Beatitude number one, right at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we have this blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, this type of opening is very unique to the book of Revelation. You don't have an opening like this. Now, we could say, of course, a person is blessed when they read aloud any portion of Scripture, when they are hearing Scripture read aloud, and the church should always have Scriptures at its core. When we meet together, you know, the prayer and Scriptures are essential elements. But it is a special and unique opening to the book of Revelation, the blessing upon reading it. And so I would suggest that you read the book of Revelation from time to time. Make it a pattern that you're going to work through it once a year, or listen to it in its totality if you're going on a long drive. And if you've never had that experience on some of these longer books where you actually listen through the whole thing, like the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, and it can be a little difficult, but that's how the recipients received them. And I guarantee they didn't say, well, we're going to come back, you know, over the next 10 weeks and cover this letter that was sent to us. They read it, and the people were very interested to hear what Paul or James or John had to say. And so take this blessing to yourself and continue to read, to hear the word read, to read it to your kids even. And Revelation does have some scary imagery. They're going to get scary imagery from Hollywood, so you might as well give them accurate, scary, you know, age-appropriate. Don't you know, be telling your three-year-old about all this stuff necessarily before they go to bed. But the kids, as they grow up, they ought to have some exposure to this book, and it's a blessing to them to understand that there is a final episode of the world and to keep what is written in it. Revelation is not just a description of like an eschatological description, but there's also a lot of prescription. That is, do these things, don't do these things. And so when it says here, and keep, the word for keep in the Greek is tereo. It has a sense of guarding, of preserving, of being very almost like militant, protecting. You protect, you obey, you adhere to what is written in it. For the time is near. And this message, for the time is near, opens this book and closes this book. And mockers will always use this as, well, if it's so near, how come it's taken 2,000 years? Those that think properly say, well, if we're 2,000 or 1,900 years away from this point, how much nearer is it? And again, like in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, he will speedily answer and bring justice to the world. And that's a good tie-in to the nearness here. Now, I found an interesting connection in the book of Proverbs that lends itself to this first beatitude. Might sound strange at first, but sometimes you see certain patterns or images, and you go, wow, that connects. And of course, the depths of scriptures, the layers of wisdom, and the connections that have not yet been made as you go through scriptures. And this was something that I was mined this week, and it was a wonderful treasure to bring out. In Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. And I was already thinking about the book of Revelation and how that revelation is like an unveiling. It gives wisdom to the ignorant. It gives a preview of coming things. And in the New Testament, and again, I'm not going to build a doctrine on this, like this is what this is, like direct equivalence. But in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians. And so I was thinking of this, looking at it through like the lens of Jesus. Just like wisdom is personified here in Proverbs, has built her house and has hewn her seven pillars. And I thought, seven pillars. That's like Revelation is written to seven churches. And those are like pillar bodies that hold that whole... The book wouldn't have even been addressed to come out if it hadn't been for those seven churches that Jesus wanted this particular letter to go to. And so Jesus, like wisdom, and in those seven messages in Revelation 2 and 3, it's like he hews out those pillars. He corrects some, he reproves some, he admonishes some. And then on top of it all, in one of those messages to the Church of Philadelphia, he says, to him who overcomes, I will make them a pillar in the temple of God. And so just these connections were being made just right here out of Proverbs chapter 9. That in like manner, Jesus gives wisdom. He's the wisdom of God. And through this book of Revelation, he gave these seven messages, which certainly were working on these churches. And then going on, verse 2, she has slaughtered her beast, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest place in the town. And just thinking about the book of Revelation, it's not just like the bare minimum, but it's like a feast, and it's a sumptuous table, and it's there for the taking if we get in there. And though we might not understand every scientific aspect or prophetic, aspect, it's still something that we can enjoy and that can nourish our souls. And even verse 3 of Proverbs 9 is interesting. She sent out her young women to call. And it's like God gave the revelation to Jesus, and Jesus sent the angel, and various angels were sent to John in this writing to convey wisdom from this high place. And look at Proverbs 9:3 if you're there with me. From the highest place in the town, here's the message. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Now I'm applying this to the book of Revelation in terms of this first beatitude. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and walk in the way of insight. And I can't help but to see the book of Revelation in the same way. For as Christians, God has given us this wisdom. He doesn't want us to remain simple or ignorant concerning things that are to come. And so here's the feast. Jesus gives the wisdom. And then full circle back to this first beatitude, there's a blessing. Blessed is the one who takes the time reading this book, not rushing through it, reading the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So Proverbs 9, 1 through 6, connection there, if you want to maybe consider that later. At least for me, I thought it was an interesting connect. Now we have the second beatitude, and this is Revelation 14 and verse number 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, this is totally counterintuitive to nature and to our first response. Typically, death is always something that is a negative, and it's something that is shocking, is something to just be grieving and a horrific situation, like the worst case scenario. And there certainly is that side to death. But for the Christian, in particular Revelation 14, 13, as he had been working, Jesus had been revealing through Revelation 12 and 13 how hard it was going to be on saints at the very end. You've got Satan going all in and overtime, double time, full court press because he knows his time is short. And then in Revelation 13, you got the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is even overcoming the saints. And not that the saints lose ultimately, because they don't love their lives even in terms of death. Then in Revelation 14, after all of that consideration of the trials of the end, that all saints are going to be feeling the pressure in the end times. You know, and maybe even using the bridal analogy again, and maybe some of you women may remember, as you got closer to your wedding day, did you feel peace which passes understanding, or was it something that was a little stressful and you had all these details and, you know, nervousness and such? And so perhaps there's that aspect, that there's stress and certainly opposition, pressure on the bride. But then there's this like relief valve in chapter 14 of verse 13. Even those, and this is not to suggest that all Christians are martyred in the end. It may just be a small percentage for all we know. It might be 10%, 5%, could be 50%. Can't be sure. But if that happens, that is not a curse. That is not something like, woe is me, or, oh, you know, it was terrible that happened to our brother or sister. Now, that may be a first response, but then we have to remember the beatitude. Blessed are the dead, that is to say, Christians who die, or as he says here, who die in the Lord. Whenever Christians die, it's in the Lord. And so out of the body, right with Jesus. It's like you're dumped out of this terrible tent that you had to camp in for decades, and you're dumped into glory. You like vacate the tent, and now you're at home in comfort with Jesus. These are the blessed ones. And then this is the only time where we have a follow-up, and the Holy Spirit goes out of his way, because the Spirit's the one who inspired these scriptures, of course. And the Holy Spirit, this is a very rare thing, where the Holy Spirit speaks of himself and goes out of his way to accentuate and reinforce what was just said. So at first, when we hear that, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, there's like reversion, like, that sounds kind of strange. And the Spirit's like saying, hold on a second. I want to really reinforce this, that this is a positive. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And this is the ultimate Christian R&R. If you're looking for a little R&R in life, that can be something that's necessary. Well, here's the R&R for a Christian. Rest and then reward. Rest and reward. And he had already brought this up earlier in the book of Revelation, this idea that there is a reward for every Christian. And so Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. Excuse me, Revelation 22. And verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. And so the sense that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a bunch of rewards that are doled out at that point. And, of course, for the unsaved, it's not a good thing. They'll be repaid for their evil. But for Christians, there is the eternal rest, the rest of being with the Lord, the rest of just being out of this body and having a new body, and then the rewards that will follow. And so that is, to me, a very pleasant beatitude, and it's one that I've given from time to time, even at funeral services. I'll speak of a brother or sister, whether I knew them or not, Christians, that it's actually a blessed condition. And there's a psalm, I forget which psalm it is exactly, but the statement is that precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so when his people die, it is not a negative at all. It's like if we weren't with our kids for a while and then they come and see us, it's a pleasant thing to us. And that's not an exact analogy, but he's going to be very happy to have us in that much more full experience of relationship than we're able to have right now. He obviously has full connection, but we're limited to some extent. All right, third beatitude, Revelation 16:15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and seen exposed. Now, this needs a little clarification, not that he's unclear when he says this, that is Jesus, but exactly who does this apply to in terms of being a thief? And you may have heard and even described that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. And there's a thought that has, like, that's for everybody. But actually, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he is coming like a thief, yes, indeed. But it won't be that way for all people. In Revelation, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, now, and Paul's talking about the coming of the Lord here in this section. Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you, so now for Christians, you are not in the dark. You're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So when the Lord comes back, it's not going to be like a thief in the night for us. A thief in the night is a traumatic experience. And yes, there will be an element of surprise because we don't know the exact day or hour, but it's not going to be in any way a trauma. And Paul goes on to say, for your children of light, children of the day, we're not of the night or of darkness, so let us not sleep. And that corresponds right back to this third beatitude. he is coming back. There is an uncertainty, of course, as to the exact time. And so what are we to do? Our responsibility, as it says here in this Beatitude, is to stay awake. There's a blessing to Christians that are vigilant. They're thinking about these things. They're not being lulled to sleep by the world. It's kind of like in The Wizard of Oz with Dorothy when they're going through the poppies. Her and the lion, and that's the world's got a lot of that. It's got a lot of those poppies. And our responsibility is to stay awake. I mean, to take spiritual monster drinks called the Word of God and to keep ourselves awake, to get together so we could shake and wake each other from time to time. And I commend you, because there's no doubt many of you have had a hard, long day, and it's hot, and you might have rushed from this to that. And right now you're getting a little bit of a shaking, like a waking in some respect, and that's good. And blessed is the one who stays awake in times where people are being lulled. A lot of things that are causing them to be almost like intoxicated. And I'm searching for a better word. If you know a better word, tell me. They're almost like comatose or hypnotized or what's that? Yeah, catatonic. So just getting sleepy, and Christians can ill afford to get sleepy. So the one who stays awake. Now, Jesus had this to say about staying awake, even to his disciples. And by the way, Jesus talked about his coming quite a bit. When you read the Gospels, you're going to see and hear him talking about his coming often enough. And in the book of Mark, chapter 13, verse 33, be on guard, and this is all about his second coming, by the way, so this is in context to his coming. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each of them, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or in the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to all, I say to all, stay awake. Then in Luke chapter 12, in another teaching, as he was admonishing his disciples, and by extension, admonishing us here, Luke chapter 12, 37, blessed, now here's a beatitude, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And that is, again, referring to when Jesus returns. And so wake up and also look to your slumbering brothers and sisters. There are those that are being lulled to sleep, and they might need a provoking and a splash of cold water of truth to wake them up. So be blessed. Stay awake. Then we come to the fourth beatitude in the book of Revelation. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, I have been thinking quite a bit, much more recently, about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I will admit, and this is part of my growth, and all of us grow. From time to time, we have certain set ways of thinking of things. And so for decades, literally, I have always thought of the marriage supper of the Lamb as, well, it's in heaven. It's like a meal, like we have dinner. And then, well, wasn't that a great dinner? Okay, let's do some other things. And that may actually not be the right way of looking at it. Now, in the marriage ritual or tradition, in the Jewish marriage tradition, there is the betrothal, then there is the consummation. Marriage is the consummation, that is the joining. And then there is, after that, the celebratory marriage supper of the Lamb. And I had touched on this a little bit when we covered Revelation 19 about the connection of the marriage supper of the Lamb with the coming in 19. And then there's that millennial kingdom in chapter 20 and how these are all kind of lumped together. And so the thought now that I have, and as I touched on that particular Wednesday, is the marriage supper of the Lamb probably has more to do with a victory celebration that is tied in with the hostile takeover of Jesus taking over the world. And so it has the sense of the consummation has occurred, that is, the church has been united with Jesus, you know, the rapture. Those who are dead in Christ are raised, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with the Lord. There is that consummation, which is the marriage. And if you read in Revelation 19, I think it's verse 7, it talks about the marriage. Then a couple verses later, the marriage supper. And so after the joining, now we have the celebratory meal. And think about Eastern banquets. Recently, what did I bring up recently that had, oh, Belshazzar. So in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar had this banquet or this feast, and it wasn't just one day. They had these long, drawn-out feasts. And then if that weren't enough, you go to the book of Esther, and in Esther chapter 1, King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, he gave a feast for his nobles. Anybody remember how long that feast was? I mean, they would get real old real quick for this guy. 180 days. 180 days. And so that got my mind spinning because I've always looked at it from a Western point of view. Well, we have, you know, marriage supper. It is a meal. Eat and be done. But the Eastern mindset's a whole lot different. And actually, in the Jewish wedding feast, it was 7 days. They had a 7-day, what we would call a reception. You might recall with Jacob, and there was the 7 days. Now, there was a little shadiness there with Leah and Rachel, but it was just a 7-day feast that was connected to it. And that sounds strange to us. And so here's the thought that I began to consider. Not only is the marriage supper of the Lamb the victory feast that is on earth with our Lord, but it could very well be the whole 1,000-year reign is the marriage supper, where we are connected intimately, dining with Jesus. You know, like the book of or the message to Laodicea, I knock at the door. If you'd let me in, we'd have a meal together. Well, that's going to be our constant experience, certainly, in the millennial kingdom. And it could very well be that the marriage, now, it may not be the 1,000-year reign equating to the marriage supper. The marriage supper could be something that's part of that. It might be, you know, 50 days or 7 days, or it could just be one meal. You know, I'm not going to be definitive here. But then I started to think, where have I heard about a big meal and a end-of-the-world scenario? And, yeah, that's right. The book of Isaiah, the mini apocalypse, Isaiah chapter 24 through 27. It has the end of the world as you know it, and then it has this feast connected to it. And so I'm going to read this to you, or if you want to turn there, that might be helpful too. Hope I'm not info overloading you here tonight, but this is a lot of good stuff in these Beatitudes. In Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast full of marrow, of aged wine and well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, does that sound like an end time scenario where God kind of changes the present order into something totally new? And it has this meal that's connected to it. Then if you back up in chapter 24, you certainly see mass destruction and catastrophe that certainly, I mean, it's explicit to me, that shows the end of the world. In Isaiah chapter 24, before the meal, the earth staggers like a drunken man. I'm at verse 20 of Isaiah 24. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. In other words, the sin now of the whole world is so heavy that the thing absolutely collapses, you know, a la Mystery Babylon. Verse 21, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in the heavens and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. Now, certainly Satan's going to be shut up in a prison for 1,000 years. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. And, of course, we've got those that are judged. Their next punishment is the lake of fire, which is after the 1,000 years. And so you got this punishment. The moon will be confounded, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before all his elders. And so this was like a preview of Old Testament inspiration. Of course, in the New Testament, some of these things get clearer and more robust. But this was early foresight of the eventual God judging the world, punishing all the powers that be, shutting some of them up in prison, only to be released later on for a final punishment. And then, oh, by the way, let's have a big old meal and celebrate on my mountain. And we know when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule out of Jerusalem, which is Mount Zion. And even Zechariah talks about him touching the Mount of Olives when he returns. And so that, to me, gave me more to think about at the very least. You might say, well, I just like to think about it as a supper in heaven and be done with it. And great. It just gave me a little bit more to consider as I have been meditating and thinking about this whole marriage supper of the Lamb and challenging some of my presuppositions that I had always said this is the way it's going to be. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, remember, in the book of Revelation, you've got to have enough humility. There are some things which are just absolute. We know Jesus is coming. That's a no-brainer. The world system's going down. No-brainer. But how precision on everything is probably going a bit too far. Okay, fifth beatitude, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I pray that everybody that we know, our family, our children, I mean, how this pains me. We want everybody that is in our sphere of influence, everyone we know, I mean, God wants it for the world, so that not one of them should have to partake of the second death. We want them to be blessed and be part of the first resurrection. This is the utmost blessing. This is our salvation is basically for this purpose. We are saved from the second death. That is puts a fine point on our salvation. We might not be delivered from some things. Might have a bunch of trials because of our salvation and our connection to Christ. But if we're delivered from the second death, which I don't mean it to sound conditional, if you're a Christian, then that is your future. Being delivered from the second death is the ultimate salvation. It is the ultimate blessing. And so to reiterate, you share in that first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? Well, there's a resurrection of the just, and there's a resurrection of the unjust. Jesus talked about this. Daniel alluded to this in his book. So there's a resurrection of the righteous, and there's a resurrection of the condemned. And they are two separate events. That much is pretty clear. The first resurrection is connected to the resurrection of Jesus. That is the first resurrection. And so all who die as Christians, they die in Christ. And just like Jesus rose, they're going to raise in Christ. Now, when we're saved, we're spiritually raised. We're renewed, if you will. Regenerated is a better word. And so resurrection has already begun. It's just the body still has to die, and there has to be a resurrection. So Jesus went through that, and all who die in Christ participate in that resurrection from spirit and then being raised or transformed in our soulish realm and ultimately our bodies. These bodies have to pass. They have to fade away. So when we die, we're in Christ. From my perspective, everybody who dies in Christ is in a disembodied state. So there's a bunch of souls that are with him. Some people think that when Christians die, they just sleep. And then when the resurrection happens, then they're resuscitated or awakened or resurrected with a new body. Either way, it won't matter. I just prefer the first, scripturally. That is the first resurrection. So those who die, Christians who die, are going to be raised at the end when Christ comes. But those who are still alive, whose bodies haven't died, there's going to be a quick transformation. In the moment, a twinkling of an eye, this mortal coil will be translated into an immortal body. And so there'll be a quick exchange. That is the first resurrection. And so when that happens, which finishes with the coming of Christ, that's when it's consummated, there's still a second resurrection to occur. That's the bad resurrection. Everybody who participates in the second resurrection, from the first person who was not right with God in human history, that never experienced regeneration, salvation, all the way to the last, they will all be raised together, and Revelation 20 talks about this, and they all have to experience the judgment, the white throne judgment, and they then experience a second death. They've already died being separated from their bodies. The second death is to be separated from what or who? From God. That's the worst case scenario. So the blessed ones, Christians, they raise in Christ, and now they reign with Christ. R&R again, raised and reign. These are the blessed ones. All Christians are going to rule and reign with Christ during that millennial kingdom. Who or what are we going to rule? Is it just going to be a bunch of animals or a bunch of empty space? No, there's going to be a population which is left over from the destruction. Not everybody dies at the coming of Jesus. And so there's going to be a population, and we are going to rule and reign, administrate, reconcile, be pointing to Jesus like we do now, but we're going to be significantly different. We're going to have bodies which are almost like super, well, they'll be superhuman bodies. we'll be able to move around. It appears as though we'll be able to disappear and reappear like Jesus did, be able to defy gravity. And so it's going to be a whole different, and we'll have bodies that don't age, there's no fatigue, no sickness. So that's a blessing. We'll be a part of that reign with Jesus for the 1,000 years. And so we serve Christ now, and we serve with a lot of benefits right now. We groan, of course. we're waiting and we're hassled, a lot of resistance and oppression, but it's still better to be a servant of Christ than to be a free person in the world. But all of this hard service, as we might call it, is just a very short time. Then we have 1,000 years of hassle-free service, of blessed service, and then eternity to boot. So I would say that's a wonderful beatitude, that fifth beatitude of Revelation. Let's get to the sixth. And behold, I'm coming soon. So just like in Revelation 1:3, the first one, the time is near. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So we have full circle. The first beatitude connects to this beatitude in the final chapter, the final section of Revelation. Coming soon, so keep the words of the prophecy. In case you forgot, since you read the beginning of it, keep what's written in it. Here's a reminder. Keep what is written in it. Keep close to Jesus. Keep yourself awake. Keep your garments on. Keep the hope. Don't lose the hope. A blessed hope. And so that's the sixth beatitude. Let's finish up here at the seventh. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Now, this is apparent enough, but there is a bit of a, who's doing the washing? Who's doing the cleaning? And it appears here as though we are the ones that have the responsibility for washing our robes. But there are other sections of Scripture where, just like Christ, Ephesians 5, he washes the church by the washing of the water of the Word. So which is it? Is it our responsibility to keep ourselves clean, or is it Jesus' responsibility to keep us clean? Or is there a third option, which there usually is in these type of scenarios? That is, there's a mutual. There's a passive side. Jesus works to keep his bride without spot and wrinkle. He washes them by the water of the Word. He cleanses us. And then we have a responsibility also to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess our sins. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And so there, ultimately, there is this cooperation. Of course, the Lord took the initiative. He's the one that came and brought the blood sacrifice so that we could be cleansed and covered. And then we connected with him by faith, and we were cleansed. But we also now, as Christians, need to be concerned about keeping ourselves as clean, keeping our minds clean, you know, washing your mind, renewing your mind every day, because we get dirty. This world is a place that will soil you real quick if you're not careful. And so our job, just like staying awake because it'll lull you to sleep, also keeping yourself clean to the best of your ability, knowing that the Lord also is working in you to clean you, and he's got a vested interest in keeping us clean as well. So it's not all our responsibility, but there's a blessing for those who are of this mindset. They're avid about it. They don't take it for granted. They are going to, whatever their degree of responsibility is, I need to be cleaned up. I need to be the one that confesses sins. I need to be one that's in the Word so I get my heart cleansed. You know, what is that? Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his ways? By keeping hold of God's Word. And so that is the final beatitude. And so that's all I have to say about those. All right, so any thoughts or comments? We got a good 18 minutes, good margin for some thoughts. Anyone stick out to you, or maybe you have a question, it spurs.